1 Peter chapter 4. We've been studying 1 Peter together. 1 Peter chapter 4. We are quickly nearing the end of the book of the letter of 1 Peter. And as we think about the time that we're in right now, we think about what's going on in the world around us. We think about the fact that we're looking at least 3 more weeks of this quarantine, of things being shut down, and just trying to figure out, what does this look like? What does post-coronavirus look like? We still get the feeling, in fact, that the governor or our leaders even said that we're still in the upswing of this. We're not over that hump. No matter how much we've flattened or not flattened the curve, we're on the up of the curve, not the downside of the curve. And we've been under severe restrictions. We have our faithful healthcare workers, those who have been on the front lines. They're under intense strain, working hard, long hours, short oftentimes of much of the gear that they need. We have politicians who are stepping up, some of them helping when they're not trying to manipulate the situation for their own political gain. Unfortunately, that comes oftentimes with that. And yet every night, the number of people who are infected, the number of those who have passed away continues to rise. It gets larger. And with that, we're tempted to be anxious. We're tempted to worry. We've talked a lot about worry. And I want to encourage you, as we dive into the text, that if that's a struggle of yours, if this is a time of a season of life that's bringing out that particular struggle, you're wrestling with fear, worry, anxiety, don't wrestle alone. Reach out to me, to Karen, to a friend in the church, someone who is not going to give you Oprah-level pop psychology, but will open up the Word of God, be that person who can walk through that with you. Know that you are not alone, especially with technology, with Zoom, with phone calls, with text messages. It's so easy to reach out. But it can almost make you wonder, is this the end of the world? In fact, there's several articles recently. If you listen to Al Mohler in the briefing, New York Times and other magazines and newspapers have written articles saying, is this the end? Is this an apocalypse? Is this the end of everything? And you know, the conclusion is no. And even as believers, we can with confidence say, no, this is bad. Okay, we don't want to minimize this. This is not a good thing. But we can take this very seriously while still putting it in its place, while still saying, okay, this is not the end of the world. This is not even close to the end of the world. It's just a very bad event in our country's history. The world's not ending. God is still in control. And yet, he tells us, listen, brothers and sisters, children of mine, you are to live as if the end is near. Not because of COVID-19, not because of coronavirus, not because it may infect your lungs tomorrow and it may take your life at some point in time, but because God calls us to always live as if the end is near. And so here's our big idea this morning, if you're taking notes or filling that in. Our big idea is very simply, as Christians, as followers of Yahweh, what do we mean by Christians? Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're looking for hope and you're looking for help, we are a gospel-centered church. We are a Christ-centered, gospel-preaching church in which we believe that every human being is fallen. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned against his holiness. And that Jesus is the only way that we can be right with God. That through his perfect sacrificial death on the cross, we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and to be made right with God. And when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ, that we are justified, we are made right. And that is what we mean by a Christian. So our big idea is, as Christians, we must live as if the return of Christ could occur at any time. Again, okay, not just because of coronavirus or because of 9/11, you know, years ago, or because of what may happen tomorrow. Because Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the people of God to always live as if it is the end. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7, Peter says this. He says, the end of all things is at hand. There's our premise. There's the overarching umbrella of our text this morning. He says the end is at hand. The end has begun. When Christ came, when he died and was buried and was raised from the dead, something began. The last days began. Scripture refers over and over again to the last days. and those last days will be fully consummated when he comes. And Peter says, okay, listen, it's been 2,000 years for us, but you need to live as if tomorrow is the end. When he says the end of all things, that word end is the word telos. It carries the idea of the goal, the purpose, the aim, the fulfillment of all of history is close. Every day we are closer to the return of Christ than we were today. The purpose of history is racing toward a goal. See, this is what sets us apart from those who believe in a secular worldview. The secular worldview says that we are racing toward destruction and death and despair and the end of the world. See, Peter says we are racing toward the consummation of all things. The end of all things in the sense that they come to their intended goal. In fact, he says the end of all things is at hand. I want you to turn with me to a couple passages. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you would look in Hebrews 10, it's just a few pages back in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, unless you've got a really thick study Bible, then it might take you a little while. But Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 25, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some people do that. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's saying, listen, you see it coming. It is coming. What are we supposed to do? Meet together, worship together, encourage each other, push each other toward that day, knowing that our Lord is returning. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says this in verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time, but the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says it's coming. The day is coming. And how then should we live? If the end is near, how should we live? Peter's going to argue that the supremacy of Christ alters what we do with our lives, how we live with the end drawing near. He's going to give us four ways to live. First of all, number one, he says, first of all, live with self-control and a sober mind. Look at the rest of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What's he saying there? The term self-controlled and sober-minded in this text really go together. They're almost synonyms. Self-control means do not allow yourself to lose control of who you are and who you serve. Sober-minded is the opposite of drunkenness. I think the best way to describe what he means by sober-minded is to describe the opposite, right? We've all seen someone intoxicated. In fact, I saw an article on WBAL last week that during this time of coronavirus, during this time of COVID-19, that alcohol sales and marijuana sales have skyrocketed, not just in the state of Maryland, but across the country. And people are just pulling these things off the shelves. I think partially because of boredom, they're cooped up, but there's also a fear there. And what do people do when they're afraid and stressed and worried? They begin to self-medicate and they have coping mechanisms. And I think we've all seen when someone gets out of hand and their words start slurring and they lose control of their fine motor skills and they can't do the basic functions they used to do. Things come out of their mouths that would not normally come out of their mouths. And Peter says, that's not who we're to be. Another translation renders this, keep sane and clear-headed so that you can pray. And I think that's a perfect summary of how we're to live in the middle of this time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British pastor of yesteryear, he said this. He said, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the former controls his temperament while the latter is controlled by it. I think that's a beautiful picture, a perfect way to think of how we as Christians should approach it, approach life in the stage that we live now is, listen, the non-Christian is controlled by his appetites and by his temperament. He must have this. He must cope with it, with this way. He must do this behavior. In fact, our society pushes us. Give in to this. Feed this fleshly desire. Do this. If it feels good, do it. And the Christian, Peter says, no. Jesus put it really well in Luke 9:23 when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Okay, so in the midst of this life, in the midst of this stage, in the midst of this epidemic, but also all of life, even when this is over, self-control and a sober mind. Why? So that you can focus on prayer. See, when you lose control, what's the first thing that goes? It's prayer. We don't even think to pray. We're turning to everything else. We're turning to medication or alcohol or stress or anxiety or this coping mechanism or that coping mechanism. And Peter's like, no, you need to stop. Because when you are self-controlled, when you're sober-minded, when you stop, when you remember who's in control, you turn to prayer for the sake of your prayers. Number two, first thing that should mark us, self-control and sober mind. Number two, second thing that should mark us is sincere love. Sincere love. Verse 8, Peter puts it like this. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He says, above all, that's the language of priority. It's like in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you. Peter is like, listen, but above all, of first importance, really important, keep loving one another earnestly. See, he says, keep doing what you're already doing. Jesus said in John 13:35, the world will know you are my disciples in that you have love one for another. This is a central part of the faith. See, you think about a church that is fractured and divided and split and falling apart. And it's a church where there's a lack of love. It's a church where people have sacrificed love for selfishness. They've sacrificed humility for pride. And they're not willing to let petty things go. Peter says that that love covers a multitude of sins. He's like, you need to love one another earnestly, because there's times are going to come, they're going to test that love. We're isolated now. There's a temptation to be selfish. There's a temptation to be prideful, a temptation to be me first. This is about me. I need to protect me and my own. But Peter says, no, keep loving one another. The word earnestly carries the idea of sincere, real, or genuine love. This is a love that can't be faked. This isn't a love that this simply is words or thoughts. This is a word, this is a love that's volitional. It requires action. It requires a desire. He says we're to love one another. Love is by nature relational. It can't just be one person. It's to be practiced within the body. In fact, this idea of one another comes up in three straight verses here in 1 Peter, where Peter keeps saying, you're to do this for one another, and this for one another, and this for one another. So when we know that the time is near, we're not to isolate ourselves and cordon ourselves off, but to practice the one another's of Scripture. We must live one another lives. And he says, listen, that love covers a multitude of sins. That it's not that your love can atone for someone else's sins. That's not what Peter is saying here. I think that he's quoting Proverbs 10:12 here. And the purpose here, the point is that our love for each other can cover those petty differences that would overwhelm and fracture a relationship, that are not necessarily sinful. Some of them are. But that there's forgiveness. Love forgives, and it allows wholeness to reign. It does not allow pettiness to destroy the body of Christ. See, too often, we get into this mode where we say we love each other. We say we forgive each other when there's little issues or little tensions or frictions, but the divide still exists. And Peter says, that's not love. That's not love. That's selfishness and pride. And he says, no, love does not seek to destroy the relationship for the sake of my personal preference over that person. He says, no, love covers. There's a certain amount of things that love simply covers. So number one, Peter says we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Number two, we need to have a sincere love. Number three, he says we need to show hospitality. And so he's look at verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I don't think we need to belabor this point. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. But I think the purpose here is don't become inward focused in this. See, hospitality is not just having people over. That's definitely part of it. But it's having an outward focus that I'm meeting the needs of others. I'm ministering to those around me. I'm being hospitable, welcoming, friendly to them. Peter says, in the midst of the end coming, I realize right now is not the best time to be practicing hospitality. It's kind of hard right now. But the words that Peter is teaching us today are not just for COVID-19 quarantine time, but for afterwards. How are we supposed to live when we can leave our homes? We open up our lives to others, to brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, show hospitality without grumbling. Maintain a proper attitude. Yes, sometimes hospitality can be inconvenient. It can be hard. And Peter says we're to do it with the right attitude. Number four, he tells us to serve one another. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This becomes really important. See, look at what he says. First of all, he says, as each has received. See, you are gifted. Are you a Christian? If you are a believer, you have been gifted for service in the body of Christ. It's not the specific gifting that Peter is talking about. It's not your vocation. It's not what you do as a job. It's not even what you do as ministries outside of the church. He's saying what you have been gifted for service among the people of God inside the body of Christ. And he says you're to use that gift. It's not optional. It's a command. You know, whatever that giftedness is, you're not to just say, oh, well, I need to develop it better, or I need to get much more mature before I use that. No, you need to minister with it to the body of Christ. Why? Because you're to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. See, God has said, listen, brothers and sisters, I'm going to gift you, and I'm going to make you a steward. That word steward was the idea of someone who is over something that actually belonged to someone else. You think of a banker, a fund manager at a bank. When you go to a bank and you put your money into that bank, that's not their money. It's your money. And yet they are stewards of it. They are loaning it out to make interest over here so that you can earn interest and they can earn interest. And that never belongs to them. It's never theirs. It's yours. But they're stewards of it. And one day they have to give an account for it. And so Peter says, listen, God has gifted you. He's given you the abilities and gifts that you have to minister his grace to each other in the context of the local church. Now, that looks different all the time, doesn't it? Some of you, it's really hard to practice your primary gifts right now. It's really hard for me to do biblical counseling right now. It's really hard for me to preach to a computer screen right now. It's really hard for me to do a lot of the things that I would prefer to be doing to minister to the people under my care right now. It's hard for you to fellowship with each other right now. So get creative. How can I minister to those around me right now? And then, when this is over and we get back to normal, whatever that looks like, how can I use my gifts to minister the grace of God to the people of God? How can I encourage that person who's struggling? How can I reach out to that person who's kind of drifting toward the fringe? How can I use my gifts to share the gospel with someone that they might become a brother or sister in Christ? And then Peter says, listen, there's two general categories of these gifts. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. He says, listen, there's speaking gifts. And he's not just talking about preaching and teaching here. Oftentimes we look at something like that and say, oh, well, that's just preaching or teaching. No. Any time that we use a spiritual gift to verbally address other believers, it falls under this category. It might be counseling. It might be discipleship. It might be teaching a Sunday school class. It might be preaching the Word of God. It might be teaching a women's study or a men's study or a combined study, teaching Sunday school to children or Awana or VBS, all of these things. It might simply be you sitting down with your friend who is struggling through a particular issue of their life and saying, listen, I've got this problem or I've got this beef or I've got this issue, And you sit down and you open your mouth, and Peter says, let what comes out of your mouth be the oracles of God, the word of God. In other words, this is what marks us. We are the people of the book. We are the people of the way. We are those who follow Christ. We are not those who offer up self-esteem, psychobabble answers. We are not those who heap to ourselves teachers who will tickle our ears, but we give people the meat of the Word of God. As you are struggling, as you are wrestling, when we teach to our children, we teach the oracles of God. The greatest gift God has given the church after salvation is the Word of God. We have His revealed Word. Speak it to each other. But then he gives a second category. He says there's gifts of serving. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. He says, listen, if you are to speak, you do it, but you only speak the word of God. If you are to serve, you only do it by the strength of God. You don't do it in your own strength. You don't say, I've got this, I can do this. You say, no, God has gifted you for service. God has gifted you for service. And so when you are weak, God says, I've got you right where I want you. When you don't feel like it, God says, you do the next right thing and I will provide the strength. When you are selfish, you say, okay, you know, what is the right thing to do here? Peter's not saying that you wait until you are spiritually perfect to serve, but that when someone comes and they need a word, that word comes from the Word of God. Or when an opportunity arises to minister through service, that comes through the strength that God supplies. But there's also a promise there, isn't there? He's saying, listen, you don't have to do it on your own. You don't have to be by yourself. You don't have to summon up the strength. You don't have to go through this yourself. I supply your strength. I supply the words that you're to use to live by. And I'll supply the strength that you'll use to serve by. But then finally, all of this points toward a specific goal. And this is your last point in your outline there. Number five, there's a specific goal for all of this. See, I think too often we have this mentality, if I can just get through today, if I can just get through this phase of my life, if I can just get through this job or this career, or if I could just raise my kids. And Peter's like, no, there's a bigger goal in play here. And he lays that out in the second half of verse 11. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, listen, all of this, coronavirus, no coronavirus, sickness, health, pain, no pain, going great at work, not going great at work. Your relationships are thriving. Your relationships aren't thriving. In good or in bad, all of this is to be done in a way that glorifies God. All of it. See, this is the lens through which you are to live life. If you're in school, when you finally get a chance to walk back through a classroom and you talk to your friends and you get kind of reconnected with everyone that you have been disconnected from, every single day, every word that comes out of your mouth, to the glory of God. When you step back onto a basketball court or a baseball field or some kind of athletic contest, everything you do, how you practice, how you play, the words come out of your mouth to the glory of God. When you step back into your place of employment, to the glory of God. With your spouse, with your kids, everything to the glory of God. See, this word glory, the Old Testament, it comes from the word kavod. It carries the idea of weightiness or significance. The idea that something was glorious, it carried weight. We gave weight to the name of God. You know, we were to glorify God's name. Why? Because it was a significant name. In the New Testament, it's the word doxa. It kind of sounds familiar. It's one of those words that actually gave us a good word, the word doxology. And they mean the same thing. It's not a word that if you study it, it comes to a different conclusion. It means doxology. It means to ascribe praise and honor to God. So today, right now, how are you living in a way that ascribes praise and honor to God? Do your words and your attitudes and your actions give him praise and glory? Or do they glorify ourselves? How are we reflecting him to our families or to our friends or coworkers, to our neighbors, to those who are around us? One pastor put it this way. He said, God is before all things and above all things. His singular greatness transcends all lesser things. That's why so often in his letters, Paul just bursts out in praise to God. I want you to write these down. I'm not going to read them all for sake of time, but Romans 11:36, Romans 16:27, Ephesians 3:20 and 21, 1 Timothy 1:17, Jude 25 are all parts of text where Paul just is like, to God be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what do we take home from this? Now, these are on your outline, but I want to go through them. First of all, if you knew that Jesus was going to return tomorrow, how would you live today? How would you live today? Because that's how Peter wants us to live. He wants us to live today as if Jesus is coming tomorrow. What would it change? Number two, how's your prayer life right now? Are you fixing your gaze on Christ and responding to the situations we find ourselves in with self-control and sober-mindedness? Are we turning to God in prayer? Are we going to him regularly? If not, why not? Join us Tuesday night. Pray together with other believers. One of the greatest things the body of Christ can do is pray together. Pray publicly. Pray in front of others. Encourage others by praying with them. Pray. Number three. I think we'd all agree that there's some pressure right now, right? Especially if you're in the medical field, lots of pressure. If you're an essential job, I don't know, you know, I guess there's varying degrees of pressure there. Are you placing love for your brothers and sisters as a top priority? Don't ever allow pettiness to creep into the relationships that should be the most important in the world. We will spend eternity together, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's prioritize these relationships. Make sure that we are looking out for each other, caring for each other, showing love earnestly for each other. Number four, always be looking for opportunities to show hospitality to other believers. I know that this is kind of on hold right now. It's kind of hard to do right now, but get ready. Be thinking about it. We'll be out of here soon. We'll be free. This will come to an end. I know it may not seem like it right now, but it will. Always be looking for those opportunities. Number five, you are gifted. How are you serving the church? How are you serving at First Baptist Church in Perryville? Because if you are a believer, and if you're not, we'd like to talk. Email me, pastor@perryville.org. I'd love to go through the gospel with you. If you're a believer, you are gifted. How are you serving the church? And number six, are you keeping a clear focus? See, God doesn't exist to get us out of this crisis. We exist to glorify him through it. And that's for all of life. He doesn't exist to get us out of things, to get us out of trouble, to get us out of problems, to remove us from the problems of this life. We exist to glorify him through them. Let that be our mentality as we work through this. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. You are a good God. You've been so faithful to us. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful. Even when we fall, you pick us up. When we sin, you are ready to forgive when we repent and forsake it. And so, Father, today I pray that you would challenge us through your word. Help us to become more like Christ through our study. I pray that you would work in our midst. Lord, deliver us from this virus, from this epidemic that is crossing our country and our world. But Lord, more than that, I pray that when we come out the other end of this thing, that we would be able to say that you were glorified and how we responded. That you were glorified through your church and through your people. That we magnified your name through this. Father, we ask these things in the Son, in the name of your Son, and because of the blood of Christ.